The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening here, where we'll try to wrap up Genesis chapter 3 at least this evening. And then, if time permitting, we'll get into the doctrine of salvation, adjustment, and the justice of God. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God. The Holy Spirit is only in this capacity, with Him being in rulership over the real you, the soul. Can we, as believer priests, expect to come to understanding the spiritual principles of God's plan in His total, in His completeness in this respect, and to be unhindered by the influence of the sin nature otherwise, and adopt the falsity and error of human viewpoint that basically permeates the thinking of mankind, both religiously and even in the Christian world today in this respect. We do not want to approach God's plan in that fashion. We want to understand it clearly, purely. That's part of our postulation, what we seek for, to clearly understand the truth of Bible doctrine. And with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for all the grace that You've provided for this local church and this assembly this evening. We ask once again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here to end up chapter 3 of Genesis. The final occasion, man, while he's in the garden, and the final act of God towards man, while he's in the garden, is God kicks man, excommunicates him from the garden forever in that respect. And the reason being is that God preempts and protecting the integrity of His plan as it revolves around the issue of death, here specifically physical death, that could be acquired by Adam and Eve or anyone who might seek to attain the fruit of the tree of life and eat and live forever, reversing the DNA aspects of physical death as a result of their spiritual death. And this is not acceptable to God in regards to allowing man to exist forever in this type of capacity with immortality, while having a nature of unrighteousness, being spiritually dead. And hence, He must kick man out of the garden and keep anyone else from entering the garden after the fact to be able to ever come and attempt to secure, if you will, the eternal life in that way and in that fashion. So verse 24, finishing out the set of verses here, so He, God, drove the man out. And at the east end of the garden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. So God physically forces man and his wife here, Eve, to leave the area by an invisible force. The very verbs used in regards to sending them away in the previous verse, verse 23, and then driving them out are PLs in the Hebrew, which is intensive, and it means He utterly did this. And man did not leave based on his own free will. He left because God forced him to leave in that respect. And just pick up point 64, page 43 of our notes here. In addition, then, God secures the garden premises from any future intruders at the east entrance of the garden. And again, so much of the Garden of Eden and Pangaea in its setting in that respect reflect, if you will, a type of tabernacle or temple. And the tabernacle itself has one entrance, and that is an east side of the tabernacle to get into the outer court in order to get to the tabernacle, temple proper in that respect. So we see here that there is a means of egress or ingress into the garden at the east end of the garden. So 65, this entrance is secured by angelic sentries, which our term cherubim, carib, is in the plural, the I-M ending. So how many, we are not told. And obviously, while angels have logistical and physical aspects of God's plan involved, and they are there in reality in this regards, some of this is highly symbolic, if you will, just like you find in regards to the New Jerusalem. Angels being stationed at each of the gates there is highly symbolic in that respect. But they also have practical purpose, and that is if there's any idiot enough to try to go in and enter the garden, they will meet their demise at the hands of angels. The aliens got them. So 66, it was their sole duty to keep humanity after the fall from accessing the tree of life. Angels are designed to serve God. Here we're obviously dealing with elect angels, not fallen angels. And they have duties assigned to them. They're not just free entities or free beings floating around haphazardly in space in the third heaven in this regards. No, they have roles, they have duties, obligations. They have positions of power, authority. Chain of command can be seen in regards to the angelic host, all these other things. So it is highly structured. The angelic creation is highly structured in this regards. It is sophisticated. And these particular angels are given guard duty in regards to the tree of life and the Garden of Eden for the time being, which will be until the flood, which will obviously then eradicate the tree of life from existence on this planet. So 67, being the supernatural beings they are, their single post is all that is necessary to guard, or term shamar in the Hebrew, the entire perimeter, and any attempts to access the tree. Obviously, angels are super beings. We have our super beings of our fantasies, creations, regards to heroes and things of this nature. There are real super beings that do exist beyond the imagination of the mere human. And these are angels. And angels have unbelievable powers. They are extremely strong. They can appear in a tangible way or disappear, much like we see the ability of the resurrection body. However, I don't know of any angels going through necessarily with resurrection bodies through solid structures, but nevertheless, they can travel at great speeds. You know, we're all our society is always trying to come up with higher speeds. There's great competitiveness in the markets as well as in the sports field to go faster and to go longer in a shorter amount of time. And you hear some of the things, you go, "Wow, that's fantastic." Well, an angel, those guys, they are all male, by the way. And they're not kids, they're adult males, and they travel at immense speeds, faster than the speed of light, essentially. They can travel from here to the third heaven in a matter of moments, at the most, see. And these are things, again, that will be able to do with resurrection bodies, but they are very strong, and as we know, they are essentially physically in that sense, even though they are spiritual beings, they can manifest themselves physically. They are indestructible. There are angelic wars. The conflict that is conjured up for us in regards to Genesis 1 in that fashion, and verse 2, we have the Star Wars related to us in the book of Revelation during the tribulational period. But angels can't be killed. It's all a matter of positioning and things of this nature. And inhibiting, they can do that. They can, obviously, Michael is able to take Satan and cast him to the earth. So they have these capabilities, and they're very powerful. So you're not going to need an entire battalion of angels to guard an entrance, the parameters of the garden. But if that's what God wanted to put there, he could. But definitely there is enough that they would make their presence known and could make it known, and they have capabilities to ensure that there are no individuals trying to zapper their way into the garden otherwise to go in undetected. 68, now the Hithfield verb station, shakan, literally means cause to camp, used for the term tabernacle. Tabernacle's a tent. They said at the tent, the Exodus camp in that spot, see. So cause a camp, and it refers to here a permanent post for them, permanent for the longevity of the existence of the garden. So 69, cherubim, this particular category of angels, of elect angels, are next mentioned in the Old Testament in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. We saw that. You have two dominant categories of elect angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. The primary distinctions between the two, even though obviously their duties can overlap, and we understand that. And the fact that they serve God, all angels worship in a certain way. But just as we see distinctions in regards to duties, etc., the seraphim are more or less in charge, if you will, the worship services and things of this nature in regards to God's economy. The cherubim, they tend to take on the more practical matters in regards to being guardians over God's children, his servants, and to serve God in that capacity, etc. And then the only other category of angels of the elect status that are reflected in the scripture that we're aware of then are the four living beings, which are extremely unique, as they are the sentinels used to reflect or be part of the throne of God's throne in God's kingdom. Represent the Messiah, and things of this nature. We went through that again in the book of Revelation. So here we're looking at a category of elect angels called the cherubs or cherubim. And they're next related to in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and we see them in direct relation to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, as we know, emphasizes the person of Jesus Christ. So that points us in that direction in regards to this whole scenario. So 70, images of cherubim were woven into the curtains, separating the holy place from the most holy place, as well as being part of the temple motif in regards to this decoration design being engraved in regards to things, etc. As we know, between the holy place of the tabernacle and the most holy place was a veil. And on that veil, you had pictures of cherubim angels on the woven into the fabric of the veil. The veil separates, if you will, phase two from phase three in God's plan. The first part, the holy place, which is contrasted to the most holy place, the back part where the Ark of the Covenant was at, represents the individual priest, phase two. And the veil obviously looks at an obstruction or a gap, if you will, between phase two and phase three. When Christ went to the cross and he did the work he was designed to do as Messiah on the cross, that veil was rent in two. And that looks at the fact that all barriers, realistically, not just in anticipation of and theologically, but realistically, the barriers between the earth and heaven are open. He gained access for mankind to the third heaven for us, on our behalf. This answers questions recognizing the reality of Messiah and his impact in the history of man in this regards as to us in regards to our frame of reference why Old Testament believers' souls went to Sheol paradise rather than straight to the third heaven, because the reality had not yet come. Now, all souls of all believers, including the Old Testament saints, their souls have been transferred, all go to the third heaven. That's because our Savior, our Lord of Lords, our King of Kings resides there. And He made the way for us. So, cherubim are illustrated in the curtains, the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, to note their role in God's plan in serving mankind and God, seen from their particular positions of manifestation for us here in time, for God in phase 3. So 71, where we left off Sunday, in our verse, they symbolically represent the elect angels, commissioned as guardians over the promised seed that will provide eternal life. The promised seed, the prophecy, you have to pull all this doctrine together and to get a complete picture of what's going on here. One of the angels' primary roles was to ensure the safety and security that Messiah could fulfill God's plan for his life at the advent. He had that protection, just like we have protection. Compare Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Messianic, the verses are, for he, the Father, will give his angels charge concerning you to the promised seed. Promised one, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is a doctrine that Satan used to try to tempt Christ to challenge God, otherwise to test God. in the 40-day temptation scenario. So, we also have guardian angels, which is a good fact to gap and to hold to in regards to providing ourselves with inner encouragement in our life and dangers and things that we may face trying to fulfill God's plan for our lives otherwise in that respect. So we see angels are given charge over him. That was would be cool duty for the angels. You know, you think about it. Angels, obviously, all believers have guardian angels. Whether you're an idiot believer or not, you have guardian angels. You know, sometimes, you know, you might make the joke, well, my angel's probably going to slap me around a little bit when I get up there. But the positive, just believer might say to you, well, I figure my angel's going, man, thanks, you were a breath of fresh air. You know, so there's your difference. You think doctrinally or you don't. Rather than have to protect some idiot believer running around all the time. But here, this is a special duty. You've been given sentry duty. You are now, if you will, the bouncer for Jesus Christ. You are the guard. And then Matthew 4:6. And where Satan uses the verse to challenge Christ to show that I wasn't yanking your chain there. And then we also note that Christ is referred to as, quote, first fruits, end quote. And you have the fruit. The fruit of these trees, these two super trees, are of the issue. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have the fruit of the tree of life. And it's interesting that in this vein, when you correlate this stuff together, Christ is also referred to as first fruits. So are we. There, it's in relationship to resurrection. And hence, resurrection is evidence of eternal life in a tangible way. And we're dealing with the tree of life. So, just all the cool things that you can put together in regards to the Scriptures, pointing us in the right direction so that we can fully appreciate the symbolism of the Tree of Life as well as all of its practical purposes. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He precedes all other individuals. He's the only person in history that's ever received a resurrection body. We get to be second in the row and sequence of resurrection bodies handed out by God in this regard. And that there is a specific order that relates to that, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. The first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And the first coming is the rapture. The second is the second advent. So there, just another little tidbit, a thought, as we reflect upon the doctrine of eternal state, the millennial believers, there's no mention of resurrection. Here the resurrection is only seen in correlation at his comings. There is no coming at the end of the millennium. He's already here. So, anyway. I love any piece of doctrine that gives you the ammunition in regards to the validation of the truth. 72, in addition to the angels, now in regards to providing protection here in the Garden of Eden, of the Tree of Life. In addition to the angels, we had the flaming sword, which turned every direction. That's Lahath, Ha-Kareb, Ha-Hahach. Or more literally, and I've been doing getting a lot of practice with that sound all week. Or more literally, the flame of a revolving sword. The flame of a revolving sword, literally in the Hebrew. 73, the singular sword here is seen as separate and in addition to the host of cherubim. You don't have a picture here of any one of the angels in particular having this sword, you know, at their side or in their hand or whatever. This sword is seen supernaturally, placed in the middle of the entrance of the Garden of Eden, and is separate from, but obviously in direct association, correlation with the angel, the angelic hosts that are designed to pull sentry there. It's like their weapon that is ready to use, but the weapon is separate from the soldier themselves. So 74, now the imagery here, the image is that of forked lightning, zigzagging this way and that in harmony with the duty of the angels. Whichever way they basically want to look as they seek to keep their eyes on everything, that sword basically falls in what they need to do. And it obviously would have been something fairly spectacular to see. If you lived back then, you had the doctrine, you knew it existed. You know, that's definitely one of the great wonders of the world that you'd want to go see. Everybody else wants to go see the Grand Canyon or whatever else. No, this is what you want to go see. This sword that stands in front of this place that we as men are prohibited to go to. And sit there and just, you know, going cool. Have you a little wine, a little cheese, and this is nice. You know, that is really spectacular. So 75, the prize for any foolhardy enough to try to enter the garden to access the Tree of Life was immortality. It was mortality. That's what it should be, mortality. Death. You don't like that word. So the prize for any foolhardy enough to try to enter the garden and access the Tree of Life was mortality, death. 76, the sword imagery here is highly symbolic. 77, first of all, fire, the flame, symbolizes judgment. Fire and judgment seen throughout the Bible, Isaiah 66:16. The Lord will execute judgment by fire. Emphasis, the second advent. And by a sword in all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. During the tribulational period, God's judged the earth already one time. In a universal way, that's through the flood. He's going to do it a second time in a universal way. That judges by fire. First by water, then by fire. Ezekiel 38:22. In regards to attack against Israel, again, we're seeing Second Advent scenarios here, prophecies in view. Verse 21, I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains. Declares the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence, with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Hebrews 10:27. So fire, obviously, and elements of fire are all associated with God's judgment. Hebrews 10:27. In regards to the lot of those who will not separate from mainline Judaism and continue to embrace it, they'll find themselves at Jerusalem's annihilation at 70 AD. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. God's judgment upon Israel in his dispersion of 70 AD, kicking them out of the land. In 2 Peter 3:7. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And Revelation 18:8. In regards to prophetic Babylon, also known as the United States of America, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. A fire that will continue to smolder and burn throughout the remainder of human history. So fire, first and foremost, symbolizes judgment. We have a fiery or flaming sword. 78, the sword obviously is a chosen weapon for battle, to do battle with. Exodus 15:9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Dominant weapon used, obviously, in ancient times for battle. Exodus 17:13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Went in and hacked them up. For those who are squeamish, look out, Old Testament. Leviticus 26:6-8. Another example of a sword for battle. In regards to Israel, in times of obedience to God, he will bless them. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. Don't have to worry about going to doing your business and worrying about aggressor nations. Used to be you could basically go anywhere on this planet in another nation, and the fact you were from the United States, that nation was already on alert that they did anything to you, they would feel the wrath of the country. That ain't going to happen anymore. Our country doesn't care for you any more than it cares for the Constitution. There's an interesting thing out there now that deals with like a second Constitution, a secret Constitution. Came about in regards to all the aspects of Washington, D.C., District of Columbia, while it was formed, and that we as citizens basically are regarded as essentially property to the country, not an individual. Your birth certificate is evaluated in regards to its worth and value to the great merchants. All this stuff is out there. People want to look around. But anyway, well, I got off on that, I don't know. To have God bless you as a nation, and to have this kind of security and this type of peace. Doesn't mean you won't have the idiots that won't try on occasion, but you'll make examples of them. So, I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Terrorists won't be trampling all over, blowing up your buses and things, all these other nations and buildings. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. All this looks at, obviously, battle warfare. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. You'll be one badass nation in Ken Reed's terms. And etc. Issues in that fashion. Alright, 79. Now the revolving, so we have fire symbolizing judgment. The sword is the chosen weapon for battle. Then 79, the revolving action symbolizes a universal effectiveness. You have compared that to imagery of clouds, lightning, etc. In a universal way, as pictured in the book of Job. Job 37, 11, and 12. Also with moisture, he, God, loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. And it changes direction, turned around by his guides. They may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, no matter where it exists. So universal. So 80 here. Together, the fire, the sword, the revolving. Together they picture the word of God in judgment as the ultimate defender of eternal life made available to man. That's your symbolism. Hebrews 4:12. Well, we quote in the call to worship for every Bible class, for the Word of God is literally alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Word of God is likened metaphorically to a sword. Here, a two-edged sword, a Makara in particular, the Roman short sword. And we see the work of the Word of God piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, your volition and your human spirit, and all that means of both joints and marrow in regards to the gifts and the function of the body of Christ. See, the spiritual gifts are very important to recognize it, to come to terms with what it is so you can plug in, function under it, and so we can function as a body, local body of Christ, and able to critique or to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows the very depths of our heart, what we think, even better than we do. So he knows every aspect of our intentions, etc., of mankind. And Bible doctrine pierces to that depth. See, and in that sense, obviously, it defends what God provides in regards to eternal life made to man under the terms of righteousness. So 81, Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate, the Word that became flesh. John 1, 1 and 14, in a beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So that is God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate that is judged, obviously, on behalf of man, and who judges is the only access through whom one can attain eternal life. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For as by his wounds you were healed. He's the one that judges, John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he's the only access through whom one can attain eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which men must be saved. So Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate, that is judged and who judges, is the only access through whom one can attain eternal life. And hence the tree of life is protected for all posterity while it's still in existence to provide otherwise. 82, any attempts to do so on one's own merits in regards to eternal life meets the wrath of God, suffering the penalty of eternal death. To go and attempt to get to this tree and eat the fruit of that tree looks at energy of the flesh. Doing it based on one's own physical capabilities and abilities. And God rejects that. And for those who approach God and have a relationship with Him, phase one, in that respect, it does them no good. It ingratiates them to God in no way. And they face the eternal penalty, the eternal death penalty for unbelief, even though they may be extremely religious otherwise. Cain was extremely religious. But he still was an unbeliever. 83, it was these angels' duty to ensure no entrance to the Garden of Eden in the pre-flood era. 84, Yahweh will never allow man to attain biological immortality apart from a relationship with the living God in plus R, in absolute righteousness. God is really picky about who he has a relationship with, who he fellowships with, who he calls his children, etc. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes for us exactly why Christ went to the cross, so that we could attain and acquire the attribute necessary to have a relationship with God, and hence eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness, that's absolute righteousness, of God in him, via our position in him, which comes about only through the non-meritorious act of faith in his person as our object of faith. So, all this, obviously, we're putting doctrine as we understand it via New Testament teaching with the realities and what's being pictured in the Old Testament. We constantly claim there is perfect harmony between Old Testament and New Testament, theologically and otherwise, and part of the interpreter's goal is to show that when the occasion rises and as appropriate. So 85, now the directional orientation to the east, as I have already alluded to, further suggests similarity to the tabernacle. 86, the tabernacle and temple, both were entered from the east. From the east. 87, this teaches only one way to salvation. And that, in regards to the garden, is through the flaming sword. The flaming sword. You have to get through the flaming sword, man, to get to that tree of life. See, that's the whole picture. And that demands death. So 88, obviously, the sword will die on behalf of man. 88, the Garden of Eden was a type of archetypal sanctuary where God is uniquely present. 89, man forfeited this, the paradise regained, awaits a new heaven and earth with the new Jerusalem. Again, all that occurred in regards to the angelic rebellion, the judgment of our original heaven and earth by God based on the angelic rebellion, the restoration, man's situation in his fallen estate, was not the original intention of God. It was to provide a creation of which it would be paradise forever, blessing, maximum blessing, etc., immortality for his creation. That was upset temporarily, albeit, and in the scheme of eternity, truly, while it may seem long to us, 7,000 years is not that much. It's not that far. And you figure, you think about Adam, well, he lived 930 years. Yeah, but he's been dead for how many hundreds of years now already? I think funny sometimes. He'd been dead for a long time. See, all that time's passed. You think, oh, I'd like to live 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years done passed in the scheme of things way back there. So 7,000 years is not long when you think of forever. See. And while we forfeited the original intention of God, our rights to this, we're able to regain it because of God's grace and love towards us. He provides for us a means of salvation and deliverance as humanity. Albeit those who gain the benefit of it, unfortunately, are sparse with respect to all of humanity. We are the few. When the Bible says few, it means few. Versus the many that take the wide road of destruction. One person pointed out a study in regards to dark matter, in regards to the universe, and they said approximately 96% of the universe is dark matter. Only 4% of it is basically light or what can be observed, etc. If that's any correlation in regards to darkness and light, that is few. Anyway, just more fun food for thought. 90, so in all this will be reestablished, we'll regain it, God's economy, what we have awaiting for us with the new heaven and the new earth, when death is abolished properly and totally according to God's plan. And immortality is then put in its place as appropriate under God's righteousness. And that comes through the new heaven and earth with the new Jerusalem. 90, in that place there will be water, gold, trees, precious stones, light, immortals like Adam and Eve, immortals like us in resurrection bodies and angels, angelic guards at the 12 gates, and all the other things that are associated with the New Jerusalem, etc. All right, well, I'll just go ahead and let you go here instead of getting going on a new doctrine. Be careful out driving around on the road for the black eyes. Speaking of darkness and light, make sure the light's on it, like you can see it. Anyway, thank you, Father, again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.